Well, the year 2020 has been quite a challenging year, and it seems like just in this one year, so much has changed. The future is uncertain. Uncertainty brings anxiety, and there seems to be no end to the constant stream of bad news. Just turn on the television. There's a 24-hour-a-day broadcast of how many looming dangers there are. People dying from a virus. Businesses permanently closed because of these restrictions. Livelihoods dashed. An economic collapse seems plausible. Civil unrest has become commonplace. A political system that is more hostile than any of us have ever seen. And no one but God knows what's going to happen next. If it's anything like the year has been so far, doesn't sound like it's going to be very good. There are many potential outcomes for this nation and for our way of life, and none of them look particularly encouraging. We are like a ship in a raging storm, being tossed about by the wind and the waves, without any place to rest, without a safe harbor. It's no surprise that in the midst of all of this, people are abandoning ship. The suicide rate has increased exponentially since March. Depression, unemployment, abuse, alcoholism, all of them off the charts. In the midst of such a storm, what is one to do? Where can one turn? In the book of Hebrews, the writer points us to God's promises in the midst of life's storm. He reminds the believer of God's covenant with Abraham, and he uses Abraham as an example, showing him that God's promises to Abraham were so solid, so certain, that God swore by himself that they would come to pass. And he swore by himself because there was none greater for him to swear by. His promise is so secure and his nature is so unchanging that those who have set their hope on him can have rest, even in the midst of great tribulation. What you and I need in this season, with all of this bad news pouring in like a flood, what we need in this storm is to be grounded so that we are no longer tossed about by those fears, that bad news, those potential dangers. In Hebrews 6, just after reminding the reader of God's promises to Abraham, the writer says this: "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." An anchor for the soul. What does an anchor do? It keeps a ship from being dragged about by the wind and the waves. Metaphorically speaking, an anchor keeps you from being dragged around by all of your fears, whether real or perceived. What people in this life need is to be grounded to something greater than themselves. They need an anchor for their soul, but they don't have one. The world is certainly not giving them an anchor. The world is just helping stir up the fear. The world just makes empty promises. The world offers false ways of escape. The world offers false hope. The world cannot save a person from despair, and the world cannot give a person rest. That is because Satan, the god of this world, wants to keep you in a state of fear and uncertainty and doubt and despair. But God's promises, and especially those promises He has made to us in Christ, anchor the soul. They keep it from being dragged about. They keep you from abandoning ship. And this anchor joins us to a world we cannot see. We can have peace because the anchor grounds us to the spiritual realm, which is where our hope and our treasure lie. So we come to the communion table this evening, and we remind ourselves of these things. Communion, at least in part, is a reminder to us, a physical reminder, a material reminder of God's promises in Christ. Communion reminds us that God has done everything He said He was going to do, and He will continue keeping those promises even to the end. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The promises of God, the anchor for our soul. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that it is not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but by your mercy you have saved us. And you have not only promised us that if we have Christ, we have eternal life, but you give us the hope of those promises which anchor us to those promises. Anchor us to the God of those promises. So, Lord, as we receive again this bread and this cup, Lord, may it just be a reminder to us this week as times are uncertain. May it be a strength to us and a help to us that we remember the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this passage that we are going to study, difficult as it may be. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to correct our path when we go astray. Please receive our prayers now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 11. We will be studying verses 37 through 43. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. History reveals for us a long list of famous imposters. People who took on the identity of others for selfish gain. Usually it was for some kind of material advantage, but in some cases it was simply to imitate someone famous or well-respected. There was Frank Abagnale, who at various times assumed the identities of a lawyer, doctor, and most famously an airline pilot, all before he was 22 years old. When he was finally tracked down and arrested, he devised an ingenious escape plan by persuading the prison authorities that he was an undercover prison inspector. Or there was Ferdinand de Mara, who ran away from home at the age of 16 and faked his identity so he could join the army. He deserted his post and, under another name, became a monk. After that brief stint, he joined the Navy, faked his suicide, and under another name became a psychology teacher. After being caught and serving time for desertion, de Mara joined another religious order before borrowing the name of a doctor. Dr. Joseph Sire, he was known, became a surgeon on a Canadian destroyer during the Korean War, and when 16 combat casualties were brought to the ship, this imposter speed-read some medical textbooks and operated successfully on all of them. Or there was Elizabeth Bogley, an imposter from the 19th century who had a long criminal record. Bogley claimed to be the illegitimate daughter of the wealthy steel tycoon Andrew Carnegie. She claimed that Carnegie had given her a number of promissory notes worth millions of dollars, and she was to receive a fabulous sum upon his death. Because of this, the banks couldn't line up fast enough to loan her large sums of money. She assumed correctly that none would embarrass Mr. Carnegie by asking him about her, seeing as she was illegitimate. Over 8 years, Bogley borrowed between $10 and $20 million and lived a life of luxury. She bought a mansion complete with an organ made of gold, wore diamond necklaces the royal family would be envious of, and boasted a lavish wardrobe. She was eventually caught and sentenced to prison, where she died on her 50th birthday. And I could share many more stories of from men and women throughout the centuries who took on the role of someone else for the sake of personal gain. But there is no imposter as shrewd as the religious imposter. The religious imposter tops them all because not only does he or she deceive others, but they are so crafty at their imitation, they often deceive themselves. The religious imposter is one who professes to have a great love for God, is immersed in all kinds of religious activity, and yet if the curtain was to be brought back and if the reality of the matter was shown, one would find a person who was solely invested for the sake of personal gain. Sometimes it's financial. We see those preachers on TV. But the majority of the time, it's for the sake of improving their self-image. Most of the time, their religion is practiced so as to receive the praise of others. And along with that, to receive praise from themselves. Now, once again, we are going to consider an exchange between Jesus and a Pharisee found in Luke chapter 11. And I mentioned this last week, and I want to say it again, that these things are recorded for us. This was a literal historical event in the company of many witnesses, but it wasn't just intended for those present. It was given to us by God so that we may learn from this encounter and that so we would avoid the trappings of the religious imposter. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are clear examples to us of what it looks like when you have an external religion that is devoid of inward transformation. The outward condition does not match the inward condition. We call this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the putting on of a mask. The ancient Greek actors were called hypocrites. We just had Halloween last night and people wore masks. Why do they wear masks? Well, it's for the sake of amusement. They put on a mask, and the mask is to reflect somebody entirely different than who they are. That's the point. And similarly, hypocrisy is the wearing of a religious mask. It's acting in such a way that is inconsistent with who you are on the inside. It's a religious costume. It's all for show. Now, lest we misunderstand, I am not talking about the struggle a believer has with sin. Hypocrisy isn't when you fail to perfectly obey everything you believe and teach others. Because we all know we fall short of that standard. I fall short of that standard, and so do you. If that's the definition, we are all hypocrites because none of us hold the standard perfectly. But when I say hypocrisy, I'm talking about someone who adopts a false religious persona. Someone who takes on a certain kind of religious language or engages in certain kinds of religious behavior that is inconsistent with who they really are. And what I want to do this evening is I thought we would just sort of walk through this passage and I would highlight some of the various characteristics of the religious hypocrite. I will make 5 points. Maybe there are more. I found 5 here. And they are all going to answer the question, how do you know if you're a hypocrite? How do you know if you are a hypocrite? Point number one, you might be a hypocrite if you love to find fault with others. You might be a hypocrite if you love to find fault with others. Look at verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, last week we talked about the ritual hand washing that the Jews developed over centuries of religious tradition, and how they considered practices like these just as binding on people as the Ten Commandments. I mean, this was the law of God to them. They had the scriptures, they had oral tradition, and both were equally authoritative to the Jew. And we also discussed last week that Jesus did not go along with their traditions. And so in this scene, because Jesus does not conform to the Pharisaical standard, we read, the Pharisee was astonished. He was astonished because they saw this as necessary, and here is this religious teacher not doing what is necessary. And so, when you are around a religious hypocrite and you do not do those rules that they determine are necessary, there's going to be a reaction. You see, the Pharisees weren't concerned about the heart, they were only concerned about the behavior. And so, because they were critical, because they were quick to find fault, they would watch people very closely. People who are quick to find fault will watch others very closely. And I just pulled some verses out of the Gospels where they do this. Listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 9:11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Matthew 12:2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Luke 6:7. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Luke 7:39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Luke 14:1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. You get the idea. Because hypocrites love to find fault with others, they must watch others very carefully. And this man was so blinded by his traditions, he was so critical because of his desire to perfectly keep all of the traditions of the Jews, the only perfect man who ever existed was in his presence, and he was critical of him. The only one to ever do everything perfectly pleasing in the sight of God the Father, and this man is able to find fault with him. Do you find it easy to criticize others because they don't do as you do? I'm not talking about pointing out sin in a brother or sister. I'm talking about people who don't hold to your standard. Isn't it easy to criticize someone if they don't do things exactly your way? Which, of course, is the right way. The way you parent, the way you dress, the way you do ministry, the way you spend money. Be careful. You might be a hypocrite if you love to find fault with others. Secondly, you might be a hypocrite if you are more concerned with outward appearance than with inward godliness. You might be a hypocrite if you are more concerned with outward appearance than inward godliness. Look at verse 39. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Now we focused on this verse last week, but this is the fundamental flaw of the Pharisee. This is like the core of the Pharisee mind. It's all about what people can see. For the hypocrite, observable conduct is primary. You have a concern about how people see you, and you do not have a concern about how God sees you. It's being a different person on Sunday than you are on Monday. The hypocrite is different in his or her home than when in public or when in church. They speak against the sins of the culture when they're with other Christians, all the while they gorge themselves on the entertainment that glorifies those sins. They say things or do things or watch things that they would never do in the presence of another Christian. They're only concerned about keeping up the facade, keeping up the religious exterior while living a double life that no one sees. In the 1980s, when it was discovered that Jim Baker was having an affair with his secretary, the TV evangelist Jim Baker, The most merciless voice against him was from another televangelist, Jimmy Swaggart. And while Swaggart was condemning Jim Baker, he himself was meeting with prostitutes. And, if that wasn't bad enough, he was preaching a sermon series on the evils of adultery. But as long as you can keep the outside clean, the concern is with the outer man, not the inner man. The desire is to make people think well of you and to keep your reputation, but no concern about what God thinks. I saw a documentary about a Catholic priest who had molested dozens of children in a certain county in the U.S., and rather than defrocking him and rather than turning him over to the police to face charges, the Roman Catholic Church moved him to another county where he had another group of people, and he continued on in the same direction for years. Years. He performed Mass every week. He heard people's confession. He taught homilies about holiness and putting on the appearance of a godly man. And if he wasn't finally removed, he would continue in the same direction because he is a religious hypocrite. He's only concerned about outward appearance. He's not concerned about inward holiness. Now, those are extreme examples, of course, but you get the idea. Hypocrites are usually very outspoken about certain sins, condemning them, and yet live a secret life where they really treasure those things. I read an article once about how downloads of internet pornography are the highest in deeply religious communities in the world. And they pointed out to some of these Muslim nations in the Middle East who have the highest standards when it comes to sexual morality had the highest number of these downloads. So in public, they can rage against such sins, cover women from head to toe, but in private, they indulge in them. Commentator William Barclay said, "So long as the externals of religion were carried out, that was all that mattered. Their hearts might be as black as hell. They might be utterly lacking in charity and even in justice. But so long as they went through the correct motions at the correct time, they considered themselves good in the eyes of God." You may be a regular church attendee. You may be a diligent student of your Bible. You may be a generous giver to the church. But if your heart is full of pride and contempt, if you have no charity in your dealings with your fellow man, if you are unjust in your dealings with others, if you use other people for selfish gain, you are not a Christian. I don't want to soften what Jesus is saying here in this exchange. I don't want to put flowers on it. I have to bring it to you in reality. If you have a secret life, if you live one way when you're not with Christian people and you live a different way when you are with them, you are a hypocrite. It is a religious mask that you're wearing. And the most obvious of this is you're not fooling God. Again, I'm not talking about a believer who struggles with sin. I used an example of a friend of mine last week who has a foul mouth when she gets angry and she hates it and she repents in tears. I'm talking about the person who doesn't hate it, who does it in certain company and doesn't do it in other company and comes to church and plays a religious game. But God can see all of it. So you might be a hypocrite if you love to find fault with others. That was the first one. If you're more concerned with the outward than the inward. And third, you might be a hypocrite if you are more concerned with your rules than with God's rules. You might be a hypocrite if you are more concerned with your rules than with God's rules. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, silent H, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now, tithing was a biblical requirement for the Jews. They were to give 10% of their resources, and the 10% of their resources went to uphold the Levitical priesthood in Israel. And so 10% was 10% of your crops, it was 10% of your flock, it was 10% of whatever financial income you had. Now, what the Pharisees loved to do was to take the law of God and cut it up into even smaller pieces and make even more laws. So they would multiply the laws of God. And so they said, if giving 10% of your crop is good, how good will it be if you give 10% of every little thing? And so their giving of 10% went even down to their spice rack. Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong. Jesus says in verse 42, "These you ought to have done." It's like if you want to do that, if your heart is so full of love for God and you just want to bless and you want to do that, do it. But look what you're neglecting when you do that. Look what's happening to your heart when you do that. They focus so much on the minor things that they totally missed the major things that God requires: love, mercy, and justice. Jesus said elsewhere, "You strain the gnat, but you swallow the camel." So part of the law was that they couldn't eat anything unclean, right? So unclean animals were forbidden, certain kinds of insects you could eat, certain kinds you couldn't eat. They were so afraid that they would accidentally swallow a gnat, they would strain their water to make sure there was no gnats got in there. But they swallowed a camel in the sense that they became the most bitter, unloving, unkind people in Israel. So they kept God's law. They didn't eat the unclean bug, but at the same time they became miserable people. If God's law can be summarized as love God and love your neighbor, and yet you steamroller your neighbor to hold some external requirement that God never gave you, you miss the entire point. And this was the problem. They're separating seeds and twigs and all the rest, and they hate their neighbor. But hypocrites major on the minors, and they minor on the majors. They become overly concerned about smaller matters, and all the while they are ignoring the greater matters. For example, the hypocrite might stop listening to a preacher when they find out that he has a tattoo. Or they won't read a theologian anymore because they found out he used to smoke. Or they cut off fellowship with a brother because they heard he drinks an occasional beer. It's making the really small matters the main matters. And it's making the really main matters, like loving other people, small. Now, the warning here, I think, what God wants us to learn is, don't put so much weight on small matters. People in churches can obsess about dress codes and styles of music, and at the same time, they'll tolerate sins like greed and gossip and pride. It's not wrong to have your own personal convictions about things. If you think it's righteous to dress a certain way, dress a certain way. Now, there are ways to dress that are sinful. I'm talking about styles. It's good to have your own personal convictions, but it becomes wrong when you all of a sudden make those the Bible. In our home, we have God's rules and we have house rules. And we want to make sure our kids know the difference between God's rules and house rules. So a house rule, for example, you take off your hat at the dinner table. So my kids know they take off their hat when it's time for dinner. It's a house rule. It's not a sin, it's just a rule of our home as we come around a meal and interact with each other and thank God for His goodness and all the rest. But lying is a sin. Lying is a God rule. So, lying is a sin in our house and in your house and in everyone's house. You could have your kids sit and eat dinner with their hat on, and that doesn't bother you, and that's not a thing to you, and that's fine. It's not a sin. It's a house rule. It's good to have your own convictions about things, but if you have a conviction about clothes or music or alcohol, live that way to the glory of God. Like, make that your way to worship God. But what people do is confuse these things, and they take their rules and they make it a measuring line for everyone, so that it becomes how they judge your spirituality. If women wear pants, oh, she's not that holy. Women should be wearing skirts. I talked about this not too long ago when we were in Romans 14. There are churches that forbid dancing. And there are certain kinds of dancing that are sensual and erotic and sinful, but there are other kinds of dances that are beautiful and graceful, and I think they glorify God in their art form, in their beauty. Some churches forbid their people to partake of any amount of alcohol, and they would say that their people are in sin if they have any amount of alcohol. And they can't imagine that anyone could drink alcohol to the glory of God, that it could be a holy activity. It can be a holy activity. Do you know how I know that? 100% certainty? Because Jesus did it. And Jesus did everything perfectly holy. You can include in this Christians who separate over small matters that are easily reconcilable. They'll take a small matter and they'll cause that to be a point of division between another Christian, or they'll leave a church over some small matter without seeking reconciliation, and we've all heard stories. Churches splitting over things like whether they're going to sing hymns or contemporary songs, or whether they're going to have chairs or pews. If you're more concerned with your rules than with God's rules, you might be a hypocrite. Fourth, you might be a hypocrite if you crave recognition from others. You might be a hypocrite if you crave recognition from others. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, hypocrisy is a sin that overlaps with other sins, like selfishness and pride. And so here's a good example of this aspect of hypocrisy being driven by pride. This is the desire to be noticed and admired. It is the desire to gain the approval of others. The Pharisees were masters at this. Jesus gives two examples here, but he gives a bunch of others in the Sermon on the Mount. He says they love the best seat in the synagogue. That doesn't mean the front row, by the way. That means the seat that was up on the platform. So you would have a rabbi up there, and he would be leading, and he would be reading the scriptures, and there was a place of honor in the synagogue, and it was up on the platform, and they loved that seat because everyone could see them. Everyone could admire them. It was a recognition of their religious status. Same with the greetings in the marketplaces. It was a recognition that they were on a spiritual plane that you were not. And so these people weren't celebrities by any means, but you know how celebrities, when they go out, they probably expect a certain amount of attention. Like, don't these people know who I am? And so the Pharisees loved it when people would come up and use all the various titles. Oh, Rabbi, oh, teacher. Oh, thank you, you're so great. They loved it. Because the hypocrite does everything to be recognized by others. He doesn't acknowledge that his heart is just as sinful as the heart of a tax collector or a prostitute. They outwardly serve God, but really what's going on is they serve themselves because their reward is the people's praise of them. That's their reward. That's what they get. It's not a love, it's not a desire to get rich necessarily in their position. It's a desire to be noticed and to have people say great things about you. And I have a confession to make. I desire the approval of others. I really like it when people say, man, that was a great sermon. That was a really great sermon. And I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. Stop, 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 stop. So to humble me, the Lord brings me here, where no one ever says that. I tease, I'm kidding. You guys are great. Let us review. You might be a hypocrite if you love to find fault with others, if you're more concerned with the outward, if you care more about your rules than God's rules, if you crave recognition from others, and then finally, number 5, you might be a hypocrite if you corrupt those you are called to reach. You might be a hypocrite if you corrupt those you are called to reach. Verse 44. Jesus says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Now, what is this all about? So God's law in the Torah, the Old Testament, said you were ceremonially unclean if you came in contact with a dead body. So Israelites were forbidden to touch a dead body. If they came into contact with one, they had to be put outside the camp for 7 days, go through a series of cleansings before they could be re-entered with the nation. This is found in Numbers 19. So the Jews, loving to multiply and exaggerate all the rules, they changed that to say if you came into contact with a grave, you were unclean. So even though someone's behind a big stone, or if 6 feet down in the ground, if you came into contact with that grave, then you were ceremonially unclean. So what they did was they would paint the graves white. So if you're walking along, you would see a big white place there, or you would see a tomb that's painted white, and you would avoid those things because you don't want to be ceremonially unclean. So what Jesus does with this Pharisee is he compares him to an unmarked grave, meaning the ones that are not painted, meaning that people come into contact unknowingly. They're becoming unclean without their knowledge of it. He's calling the Pharisee that. So someone comes along to the Pharisee and interacts with him and is looking for guidance and some spiritual help. And what's really happening is they're defiling themselves because this Pharisee, at least how Jesus is presenting this, is spiritually unclean. They don't even realize it. Here's the Pharisees who are supposed to be a source of truth, a source of light. They're the shepherds of the nation. And Jesus says, it's like people are becoming contaminated when they interact with you. These religious leaders who are supposed to be leading the people to know God. People come to them and they're contaminating them. They're poisoning their minds. They're not only teaching them wrong things about God. They're displaying wrong things about God. How about you? Does your influence on others bring them to a greater understanding of who God is? Or does it take them either further away from God? When people interact with you, are you moving them further away from God, or are you drawing them closer to Him? You and I encounter people every day, and you touch people's lives, whether knowingly or unknowingly, in one way or another, at home, at work, at school. And the question you must consider is, are you showing people God, or are you poisoning their minds against Him? Are you sour, bitter, harsh, unforgiving, so that when people come into contact with you, they think, oh, if that's what God is like, I don't want to have any part of it? I think one reason many kids who grow up in Christian homes and grow up in the Christian church reject the faith when they get older is because they have had God misrepresented to them, where they think He's just a harsh taskmaster and it's all about rules. It's all God's concerned about is rules. There's no grace there. There's no beauty there. There's no love there. And they don't see the joy of knowing God, the joy of experiencing His grace, the joy of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. It's all just a list of do's and don'ts. Now, I'm not saying that Christian homes shouldn't have rules, but those rules should not suffocate the message of the gospel, which is a gospel of grace. What do people around you think about God based on your influence in their life? We can muddy the message of the gospel by being bitter, angry, resentful, and totally unlike Jesus. So, in summary, do you find fault with others? Are you more concerned with the outward? Do you care more about your rules than God's? Do you crave recognition from others? Do you corrupt those you encounter? Now, if any of this sounds like you at all, I've got great news for you. We can repent of that. If you say, yes, I'm bitter and I'm unloving, and sometimes my people at work look at me like I'm crazy and they think, ah, this person's a Christian, and whatever it might be. The good news is we can repent. God says that He will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He cleanses the hypocrite of all unrighteousness. If you discover any hypocrisy in you today, He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You endure with people like us who, I would imagine, fall into one of these five things time and time again. And You see it all, Lord. We're not fooling You. And I pray if there's anyone here this evening who is living as a religious imposter, that they would repent and that You would receive them and that they would have a new heart with new desires so that they would be born again on the inside And that they would no longer be living a lie. And for those of us, Lord, who know You, I pray that You would keep us from falling into these patterns of behavior where we look like the hypocrites. Help us, Lord, to love holiness when we're alone and when we're with a crowd, when we're at home and when we're at church. Help us that we would be the same kind of person in every situation, knowing, Lord, that it's more about how we are perceived. It's more about what we do outwardly, but it's the inward person of the heart that You care about. So, Lord, may we strive to live holy lives that are pleasing to You. And if we sin, Lord, may we be quick to repent, knowing that You will receive us and knowing that You will forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.